never get hermeneutics right if I can't think critically. And a lot of people cannot use hermeneutics properly because they cannot think properly. So that's what the purpose of this session is going to be, is learn how to think. You can learn how to think, and you can learn how to interpret words, which is hermeneutics. And so that's the general purpose of these classes, is helping us to learn how to think. I don't know why I was chosen for that, but we all can learn together on how the process for thinking and how important it is. But to think is, as you have in your definition, your notes there, is to bring information into your mind, and once having brought it into your mind, then you're going to process that information. When we're dealing with thinking, we're dealing with things that are information that's been brought from the outside into the mind, and making sure that we can process that information properly so that we can use proper hermeneutics to then understand words. All this deals with, in fact, words, and that's why we go into the meanings of words and how important those are. Now, if you go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to look at the idea or define critical thinking, because it's not just thinking. We have been given by Creator the ability to think from birth, and we develop that ability to think. But we're talking about critical thinking, the ability to think properly, critical thinking. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word critical is actually in the Greek in our New Testament. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. That word in the Greek is kritikos, where we get this word critical. It is the idea of discernment. So once I've brought in information, once I've brought in ideas into my mind, now I need to be able to discriminate between these ideas and reach the proper conclusion. So when we talk about critical thinking, we're talking about a judgment involves judgment. I put a note in your notes, in your outline, that look, someone who calls for an end to judgment altogether is calling for an end to critical thinking. And that's very important. If you hear someone going around saying, you can't judge, they are implying you cannot think critically. Or they're trying to silence your critical thinking. So I want you to understand, critical thinking at its very definition involves discernment and judgment. If you say not to judge, it's to say don't think critically. And I'm telling you this afternoon, no one's going to silence me from critical thinking. You can say all day long not to judge. We understand Scripture is in reference to types of judgment, various types of judgment, but there is, in fact, good judgment, and we want to, of course, use that and apply that. So, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, that discernment, discriminative involving judgment thinking. Thus, critical thinking involves a proper judgment and discrimination between ideas, information coming into your mind. And so, once you've laid out that definition, as Brother Israel just showed, you lay out the definition, but that's going to imply various things that I have to pursue even further. So I have to now pursue, if it involves bringing things into my mind, now I have to pursue, well, how do I bring things into my mind then? Once I've identified how I bring things into my mind, then I can begin to understand how to think critically. And so what you have in your notes there is that next section of how do considerations enter into the mind. This is going to be an area of philosophy, epistemology. It's the methods through which you process knowledge and information. There's a whole science to it. But the question ultimately is, how do you bring considerations to the mind? Since we're in Hebrews, go to Hebrews 11 and verse 3. And this verse has been mentioned twice now. But Hebrews 11 and verse 3 describes God's creative ability and power. And specifically in Hebrews 11 verse 3, he describes the fact that God brought something out of nothing. And I want you to note in Hebrews 11, verse 3, that is only something that God can do. We as human beings cannot bring something out of nothing. That's not only just in the creation sense, that's in idea sense. That's in knowledge sense. In other words, I cannot create my own knowledge. I'm limited to what I'm bringing in. So that's a very important aspect to understand when you deal with critical thinking. I'm limited to what's being brought into my mind as to what thoughts and therefore ultimately what words come out. It has to do with, in fact, a man is restricted to the process of that which is introduced from the outside. So how do I introduce things from the outside into my mind? That's what we want to look at to begin with. It's been taught to you from a very young age that this typically that is accomplished through five ways. And those are what we call our five senses. The five senses are the means through which we bring something into our mind and our heart. So I want to go through a few examples of these. Go with me to John chapter 2. This is where we'll do some interactive things. What I want you to do is, we're going to look at a sense. We're starting with the sense of taste. And we're going to look at a verse that involves a sense of taste. And what I want you to start thinking of, the questions that are asked or the statements that are made, what went into that statement? Because the statement obviously came from the heart. Therefore, there had to be a thought first in order for that thing to come out of their mouth. So I want to look at these verses, and I want you to answer me thinking about what brought about the thought in their heart in order for these words to come out. In John chapter 2, go with me to verse 9. John 2 and verse 9, obviously the context here is the wedding at Cana. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted, that's the sense we're looking at first, the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, where it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, here's the words coming out of his mouth, but they're coming from his heart. So I want you to consider what brought about these thoughts that brought about this question. He says in verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. So here's my question. What went about to bring the conclusion that we have just heard him use? What brought about that conclusion? What thoughts brought about the conclusion that he just made and uttered?
Interactive part. I don't get to throw yet, but I'll reach out if I need you. What brought about that thought?
Yes, sir. The information and the reference that he had of the previous wine that he had drunk.
Okay, so memory of previous taste went into this thought. So he has tasted before. That's his whole point. His point is, I have tasted what is in a general sense called wine. I believe to be fruit of the vine here. I have tasted it before. And I'm bringing back to my mind of something I've taken in the past through my sense of taste. And I'm remembering the taste of that. And then I'm comparing it to the taste that I have just now experienced. What are some other thoughts that went into this? So a memory of a previous taste. What are some other things that went into this thought? Custom. He had to know enough about, because he said, what is typical is you set out the good
and then you bring in the worst. So he had to know enough about custom. So he has experienced it, seen it, learned about it, read about it, was taught by his parents. But he had to understand enough about custom to know the typical procedure for this type of thing at a wedding, for example. That is information he had taken in the past, and that's all involved in what he is saying here, in his thoughts. What can you think of something else in these verses?
Yeah. He recognized the difference, that taste that he experienced this time was different than the previous one. So a recall of what he had learned in the past. Tasted in the past. Anything else?
You know, do we all prefer the same food?
Yeah,
it's good. Do we all prefer the same food? What do we call that? We have a different what? Yeah, we have different preferences. We have different tastes. Some of us may like one thing and others don't like another thing. That's the whole reason there's thousands of food to choose from in America, because everyone doesn't have the same taste. We all have things that we prefer. What develops that taste or preference? What develops it? Experiencing either that taste or a similar taste in the past. That develops our taste. In very few cases is it something that actually hurts us or harms us. It's just something that we prefer more or less. When I was first introduced to mashed potatoes as a baby, I spit them out. And for years, I didn't eat mashed potatoes. And then one day, I was actually in Africa on an organic farm, and they served me something. And I ate it, and I was like, what is this? This is so good. They said it's sweet potatoes. I was like, oh, that's the problem this whole time. They didn't put sugar in it. I had developed a taste from when I was young, and now I realize, oh, I like potatoes. I just like potatoes when they're sweet. It's a taste. We develop taste through things we've experienced in the past. That's what we're dealing with here. All of that was combining to process this information in John 2 of taste that we see there. So that went into that thought in order for him to say this. Go with me to, yes.
Yes, sir.
It seems that he also had knowledge of the why they did what they did in the past.
Absolutely. So all that's going to come through things that not
something original to him. It's something that he has experienced in the past. He was pulling in information from the past and now using that to help him draw conclusions about the thing that's happened there. Absolutely. Go me to Proverbs chapter 6. Let's look at touch next. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 28. Proverbs 6 and verse 28. This is what we would call a rhetorical rhetoric here. But he asked the question in Proverbs 6 and verse 28. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Now, what's the answer to that? No. Okay. How many of you have walked on hot coals before? Has anyone tried that before? Okay, there's one. Okay. How many of you have any desire at all to walk upon hot coals? Okay. Do you know what's going to happen when you walk upon hot coals? How do you know that? Concrete also. How do you know that? Other people have described it. Or you have something that, like concrete, that is very hot. You've walked upon hot concrete, and so you know if hot concrete's difficult, then I know I don't want to walk upon hot coals. But the Proverbs whole writer is this touch, that deals with touch, the feeling of touch. You don't even have to walk across hot coals to know you don't want to do it. And by the way, that's the purpose in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. There's no remembrance of former things. You actually, Solomon's saying to his son, you don't have to do what I did. He's not saying, do what I did and you'll find out. He's saying, you don't have to do what I did because I did it and I told you about it. And now you know. You don't have to experience it. Just listen to what I'm telling you. And that's the way that you can take in that information. So you have in Proverbs 6 and verse 28, walking across hot coals. None of you, with the exception of one, I think, have done it before. But you still know what the result is going to be. You have brought in information, and you're reasoning through that information. That would be the purpose of the idea of touch there. Go with me to Genesis 27. Genesis 27. So let's look at smell, an example of smell. Genesis 27. Here you have Isaac. He has lost his ability to see. And you have his two sons, Jacob and Esau, in this context. Go down to verse 21. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, that's touch, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. So this is touch, which goes back to the idea we just looked at. Why would he say, what goes into this thought? Why does that come out of his mouth? He knows what Esau feels like. Esau feels like this, if I were able to roll my arm up. That's how Esau feels. Whereas Jacob feels more like Omari. Yeah. He's smooth like a dolphin. Hairy like a dolphin. He can know by touch the difference between the two of us. So he says, come, son, let me just feel you for a second. Now, Jacob has already prepared for that. Well, actually, his mother has already prepared for that. What did he do? Change the feel of his arm. So his father calls for that through touch. He has not discerned yet whether this is actually which son it is. He's not been able to discern yet because the feel feels like one thing. But look in verse 22. Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. We'll get back to that voice because that has to do with hearing, which we'll get to in a moment. But you see, he's taking in all this information and trying to process it. Though some of it's not matching up, some of it's not adding up yet. And so he's going through this process of obtaining this knowledge here. Go down to verse 23. And he discerned him not. That's what we're talking about, discernment, critical thinking. He discerned him not because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He still was not able to discern him in this context. If you back up to verse 25, look at verse 25. He said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. His father Isaac said to me, come near now, and kiss me, my son. And then verse 27, he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. What has gone into this thought? What's gone into this thought now?
Memory? Memory in particular of what? What Esau smelled like. Our children smelled differently. And he said, this one smelled like my son Esau, therefore I'm convinced now that it's my son Esau. It's not, but he was convinced by smell and touch. His hearing was the only thing that he didn't quite harmonize with the feel and the smell.
But he says, you have the smell of my son. What goes into that is the memory of what his son smells like. What else goes into that thought?
Food that was
chapter 7, because the woman in Proverbs 7 uses all five senses to tempt this man. And one of the things she says is, I've perfumed my bed. That's smell. She uses it to tempt with.
Smell, you're taking in the information, they're processing that, and you're reaching a conclusion. A hearing. So also there in Genesis 27, verse 22, he said, this is my son's voice. What went into that thought?
I'm bringing in makes me conclude it's Esau. So that's where the conflict is coming in. Which also goes back to, which we'll get to in a moment, using your five senses in nature, it can be very beneficial. It cannot be the end all for making a discerned conclusion, because your senses can deceive you. And this is a perfect example of that. Your senses can deceive you. In this example, can be deceived in the case when he did not have sight. Those can deceive you. So, go with me to Matthew chapter 16. We'll look at sight. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Begin with me in verse 2. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 2. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. You will say it. That word has come from your heart, therefore there was a thought that brought you forth to say that. Verse 3, in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. What went into that comment? What is he describing there?
You can decide. You can look at the sky and draw a conclusion on it. Look at the color of the sky, you can look at how dark it is, you can look at the clouds, you can reach a conclusion, you can draw a conclusion, make a discernment as a result of that. And Jesus says, You've learned how to do that. Because we don't have internet in my house, and I don't have the time of my day to look those things up. My source of weather is so if my goal is to discern between good and evil, the Hebrew writer reveals, you better be taking in some revelation. Written revelation, we'll get to in a moment, scripture. You better be taking in written revelation, scripture, because that's the thing that's going to help you discern, critically think between good and evil. That's going to be the source, and God introduces it. I want you to know in Genesis chapter 3, in our first record of a sin on earth, so the devil had already sinned, in Genesis 3 and verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, taste, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. What did she discern from her five senses? Empirically, what did she discern about that fruit?
It looked good. Probably going to taste good. That's all discernment from empirical five sense bringing in information. She's just looking at it, and she says, that looks good. I bet it tastes good. If it makes me wise, even better. That's even more appealing. So empirically, she reached the conclusion that this is a good thing for me. But what had, fortunately had God introduced prior to that? Revelation is what God had introduced the truth. Revelation before that. God had introduced new information, further information that should affect what she did and how she acted. In fact, if you back up to Genesis 3 and verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It looked good. It might taste good. In fact, it might have tasted good. But God had already introduced revelation, a moral law. And what did God say? It's not good that you should eat it. So, my senses have taught me something that God has said, it's not the case. Your senses may be telling you this is good. I'm telling you it's bad. Do you see how revelation was introduced? And now it changes our discernment. It changes how we process that information, the intake of that information. And therefore, change the way that we think. I want to make a very important note here. Our intake of God's written revelation still occurs through the five senses. I want to make sure we understand that also. Even today, our intake of God's scripture, God's will, God's word, is taken in through our five senses. It's taken in through what senses? Through hearing, when you hear a preacher or teacher. So you take in the word of God through hearing. Words are taken in through hearing in the mind. What's another one? Sight, when I read the word of God. And by the way, if I'm blind, touch. There are braille Bibles. I can take in the word of God through touch. I'm still using my five senses to take in the word of God. This is what Israel was getting at, in case you were following along there. The word of God is not zapped into us. And this is why it's so important. You still have to use your five senses to take in God's word into your heart. It's not going to be zapped in. You're not going to feel it into your heart. You have to use your five senses to take it in. And that's very, very important to recognize that you're still using those five senses. But now, you have to prioritize your intake through your five senses. Prioritize the most important, and then you get down to the less important. And of course, we're going to see as we proceed here that obviously the most important is the intake of revelation, the Word of God. By the way, if you do not take in God's Word through your five senses, that's called inspiration. That's why in Matthew 10, Jesus says, take no thought what or how you shall speak. That is by definition inspiration. If you don't have to think about it, if you don't have to take it in, process it, that's inspiration. So if you think that God's word comes in through something other than your five senses, you're speaking of the realm of inspiration, where it does not involve your thoughts. Otherwise, it has to involve your thoughts. So once you've identified the fact that inspiration does not exist, not in written form it exists, but in fact the ability for us to take it in that way, in that miraculous way, does not exist anymore, then you're left with, I have to take into my five senses. Yes, sir.
One of the areas that we were not able to touch on in conversion is in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see exactly what you just said put in scripture form
our sensitivity, if we're not inclined to be able to receive the word of God, we can get very weary in our senses, and our senses can actually turn against us for the purposes of discerning what's the most important of the word of God.
Hey, John, and that's that concept of genezo or exercising yourself. I have been outside the gym for several months.
Processing this information properly, I want to note a few notes from Scripture what our job is. The first thing I want to note, and this will be in your outline, is our intake of information should not become unbalanced. And in particular, what I mean by unbalanced is unbalanced in the direction of non-revelation dominance. That's what we have to be very careful of. Our intake cannot be unbalanced in that what I'm taking in that is not revelation is overbalancing my intake of revelation. It cannot be unbalanced, or you're going to see what happens here. In Ecclesiastes 2, I know this is a long portion, so I'm going to read it. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning verse 1. This is, again, Solomon saying this to his son. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. He is having this conversation with his heart. So we're dealing with his mind and his heart here. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, that's taste, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see that what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I built in me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water, to water where therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings, probably taxes, and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, that's for hearing, and the delights of sons of man is musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And then it says, because remember, his wisdom was given to him. Look in verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. What's he describing there?
What is Solomon describing? He said, I did not withhold. He did not withhold what? Through his five senses, he withheld. There was no restraint at all from what he allowed into his heart. And that was his first conversation. Heart, let's see what we can do, heart. Let's take in whatever we want. And there was no restraint at all into what he was allowing into his heart through his eyes and his ears and touch and taste. No restraint at all. And of course, he's going to conclude at the end of this, all of it was what?
Vain. No restraint on your five senses to take in this unbalance in information. Is vain, he says. In fact, when you go to chapter 12, we're familiar with this, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I would add to that long list something that John Hall is very, very adamant about. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 12, Jason's already smiling because he knows. Further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books there is no end, and much study is awareness of the flesh. Much study of God's word? No. So what is it possibly talking about?
Non-revelation, right? So what did he describe about non-revelation? It'll make you tired. Believe me, I'll go to sleep like this when I'm reading non-revelation. It'll make you tired. It will weary your flesh. And at the end
of it all, it actually becomes vain. And that's why he says what he says in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. God's commandments is the whole of man. That's the intake I should be bringing into my life to help me discerning in my thoughts and my decisions. But a lack of restraint on my senses, taking in whatever I want, and not balancing that overwhelmingly with God's word, I'm going to reach the wrong conclusion. And I feel like, just so that every speaker can get up here and mention this, but a lot of people may be moving in the direction of our future, our eternal future is earth, because they love earth a little too much. And we have to make sure, if we're just taking in this overwhelming amount of information about earth and physical things, I like roller coasters, therefore heaven must be roller coasters. I like coffee, therefore heaven must be coffee. And by the way, you reaching that conclusion, you've only taken from what you have experienced. And heaven is not like that. Heaven is not like that. You're only taking in, I've taken in a whole roller coaster before, therefore it must be waiting for me in heaven. We're only taking in information from what we've experienced. That's not the case in heaven. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is not about heaven. But I didn't want to bring that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I mean, this verse is not about heaven, particularly. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What happens? This is the question in your notes. What happens when I base my understanding of God solely around the natural? What happens? When I base my conclusions about God solely around what I take in empirically of the natural, what happens?
Am I ever going to come to know God? The answer is no. Because what is above natural? Supernatural. That's God. If I limit my intake to the natural, I'm never going to reach the right conclusion about God. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning verse 9, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. What does that mean?
What does that mean about what we know about God?
Did we go to God and receive all the things about God? The answer is no.
God had to reveal them unto us, which is what he's going to get into, verses 10 to 11, through the Holy Spirit. God had to reveal them unto us. Eyes and ears and our five senses, we did not go to heaven to find out about God. In fact, Jesus is going to make that argument. You are from beneath, I am from above, I have exegeted the Father to you. John chapter 1 and verse 18. Because we can't go to the Father yet. And so if I'm going to know anything about God, God's going to have to reveal it. If I'm limited just to the natural, I'm not going to reach the right conclusion. And so the first thing I want you to note from Scripture is that our intake of information should not become unbalanced. We have to make sure we are dominated by revelation, the written revelation of Scripture, in order to draw the right conclusion. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Your second note there, 1 Peter chapter 1. That our intake of empirical information from the natural world, should only confirm our intake of written revelation, that is Scripture. We use what we take in from nature to confirm what we have already taken in of Scripture. I do not use Scripture to confirm the natural. I use the natural to confirm God's revelation. A lot of people have that backwards. But I do not take in the natural to confirm God. I take in God to confirm the natural. That's a very important distinction. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, go with me to verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Why is restricting yourself to that which is seen only so dangerous? Based on this verse. What's so dangerous about restricting yourself to only that which you see? What Peter revealed. We don't see Jesus. Have you seen Jesus recently? I'm not taking that into my five senses except for reading the word of Revelation, reading the word of God. I have not seen him. I have not touched him. Through empirical of him, information from the natural world, I have not taken that in. Peter says, no, we have not seen him. We believe him. How? How do I believe in God? If I'm not taking him in through my five senses empirically, how do I believe in God? Yep. Revelation. Israel brought up this morning the idea of this constant argument, constant proof. God is proving himself. God is proving himself. We studied last week in one of my lessons that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and it goes on to describe why it was hardened. It was hardened by God, and God says, this is how I hardened it. I sent the plagues. What were the plagues? Further evidence of God being God. And the more God sent plagues, the harder his heart got. Why? because it was further evidence and proof that what he was rejecting was actually the truth, and it actually made him angrier and his heart hardened. Unbelievable. I've just taken in from my eyes that we have 5 minutes. So again, that which we see cannot be the only source of our information. It has to be balanced. One thing that is not in your notes, in your outline, I wanted to add to this. While some empirical information can be obtained passively, we can actually passively take in information. What do I mean by that? Yeah, without any kind of activity. I've been driving down the road thinking about one thing, and I can simultaneously through my eyes be taking in information passively. I haven't gone to look at that tree, but my eyes have taken in that tree. Passive intake through that empirical information. Those empirical information can be obtained passively. Increasing in biblical knowledge requires personal dedication and activity. Let me say that again. My intake in increasing in knowledge in God's Word requires my activity. It requires me actually putting forth effort. It is not going to happen passively. I have to actively do that. It was referenced earlier, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. And the word I want to focus in on that verse in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 is workman. If you've never thought about that, you're studying the Word of God and dividing it. A workman. What's a workman? Yeah, it's a laborer. That means my studying and dividing the Word of God is work. It requires my activity. It is not a passive thing. I have to apply my heart to it. It's not going to happen through osmosis. I can't fall asleep on my Bible, wake up the next day, and have all the knowledge of the Bible in me. It's not passive. And so though empirically that may happen, it does not happen in the case of God's Word. The next thing that is in your notes, our intake of Scripture should increase to help us see the whole matter. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. My intake of God's revelation needs to be increasing. The concept is brought up in the book of Hebrews with a shadow. And a shadow is a glimpse of the real thing, but it's not exactly the real thing. And it's basically a form or something that resembles it, but it's not the real thing. I have to, if I'm seeing the shadow, I have to look a little bit further to see the full picture of that which is casting the shadow. And that's the case with the Word of God. I want you to know in Proverbs 18 and verse 24. I'm sorry, did I say Proverbs 18? I meant the... Go to Proverbs 9 and verse 9. We'll go to Proverbs 9 and verse 9. It says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet, what? Wiser. Teach a just man, and he will do what? Increase in his learning. Increase in his knowledge of the Word of God. It's going to require action. It requires activity. Now, go through the book of Luke real quick, and I think a very important side note to this is, and this I really want to stress before we end our time here, I really want to stress this because we have just started basically this conference, is that we have to be, in order to be good discerners, we have to be good hearers and listeners. We have to listen, we have to learn how to listen better and hear better. That is very important to be able to discern and think critically. You have in Luke chapter 8 in this parable of the sower. If you get down to verse 18, Luke 8 and verse 18, this is the purpose of that, because you're dealing with soils, which deals with hearts. But look what his purpose is in Luke 8 and verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Why is that the lesson he brings from this parable of the sowers? Why is that the lesson in the soils? It's critical thinking. Take heed how you hear, because if that seed is the Word of God, how am I going to take in the Word of God? Through hearing. That's his whole point. You have to take heed how you hear, because that's how the Word's going to be planted in your heart. That's his whole point. You have to be a good hearer. Look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 44. Luke 9 and verse 44. I love this description. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. What does he mean by sink down into your ears?
And in particular, what teaching is he saying? What saying is he saying?
Let it sink in.
What saying in particular? What saying is he saying in particular? That's sink down. Yeah, he delivered from men. Remember when he told that to Peter the apostles? What did they say?
Oh, that's not going to happen. listen closely. That's why, in case, again, you have to listen very carefully, especially when you're listening from someone who's very articulate and very precise and concise with their language. Israel said, I use the word effect instead of affect. You have to know what both of those means and what the significance and the difference between to affect something is and an effect to know what he was talking about. But you have to listen very carefully because he was choosing his words very wisely. But what we read in Galatians 3 about I say seeds. I don't say seeds. I say seeds. And if you're not listening very carefully, you're going to hear seeds and think it's many seeds. And that's his whole point. Listen carefully. We have to be better listeners. James chapter 1 tells us that. I cannot believe. So as Rick summed up with, read the rest of it and you will find out what the rest of the information I wanted to teach you.